Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And our subject, very simply, is the Word and prayer, as we look at the words before us. The living Word of God. For the Word of God is quick. That means living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God. Well, it is technically remarkable, no doubt about that, no question about that. The more we study the Word of God, the more we are amazed at its technical excellence. By that I mean all manner of things, its structure, its components. Why, though it was written over, given by inspiration, over so very many years, using so many different inspired authors, the more you study it, the more you are amazed at the evidence for the single authorship, the authorship of God, the Word, the Son of the living God. This was never something compiled by a multiplicity of people. Technically, as you study the Word of God, you see the unity of message throughout, the one message being unfolded from cover to cover. You see Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, its principal theme, by promise and prophecy, by the record of his coming and his work, by the doctrines of the New Testament church and the testimony to the power of the risen Lord and his continuing life and government of his church. Why, the unity of the Word of God, the great themes and the doctrines. And it is easy to prove that all the doctrines of that most complex and profound letter to the Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, all those same doctrines are present in the earliest books of the Bible, given by inspiration to Moses, and the book of Genesis. Why, all the doctrines of Paul appear equally in the book of Genesis. The unified message, the single authorship, the structure of God's Word, the portion of it that is doctrine, the portion of it which is history, the history of God's work, the portion of it which is experience, how to experience the Lord and come to him and walk with him, the portion of it which is about praise and worship, which gives us the words and the thoughts and the themes and the manner for worship. Why, it is a perfect construction. If a divine being wished to construct a manual which explained him, the human nature, the world, its fall, the doctrines, the teachings of God, his intentions, the rules of worship and the church and the life of the godly man or woman, why, it would be the Bible. And it is the Bible. It is a perfect structure, technically. Consistent, its accuracy wonderfully vindicated. Things that appear in the early parts of the Bible, which many cynics have pursed their lips at and doubted. Why, they've doubted its real and literal history and its facts. They've said this couldn't be and that couldn't possibly be. And then the sands of the East have yielded to archaeological inquiry, and the monuments and the records have been unearthed that have proved the error of the experts, cynics, and the accuracy of the biblical record. Why, when you look at the Bible, it is a wonder, it is remarkable. But here, what is emphasized is its living nature. When you consider the Bible and its teachings, its doctrines, what are so-called Christian churches doing? Legislating concerning how they would be run, how they will worship, whether they will have women priests or bishops, whether they will support this or that, or gay clergy or anything else. What are mere men doing, trying to determine how these things should be, when God has revealed all his truth? And this Bible is directive and authoritative. And as the Reformers used to say, and the great Puritans, everything we need to know, we decide by the Scripture. We bring all spiritual matters to the absolute rule of Scripture. It is our perfect authority, and it's all sufficient for all questions of faith and life. So here is the Scripture and its integrity. But look at this verse. For the word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's living. And that's what I'd like to think about initially for a time. Obviously, that the word of God is living means it is never out of date. If people say to us, well, why don't the churches get up to date with moral liberalism? Why don't we accept how society is changing? Why don't we go along with the jettisoning of the old morality and the invention of a new so-called morality? Why not? Because the Word of God is alive. It's living. That is to say, its truth and all its teaching continues. It hasn't died. What we read here never died. It's living. It's the eternal Word. It's God's design. It's his blueprint. It's his way to show us how to come to him. It's his order and direction for society, for social life, for everything. And the more mankind moves away from it, and the more society says, we reject that, we'll make it legal and proper and to do this and to do this and to do this, the more chaos and suffering and heartache and hurt will come into society. Man doesn't know what he's doing. He hasn't a clue. The Word of God is living. These old truths and the moral standards of the Word never pass away. It is a living Word, and we cannot forget that. It's never out of date. These are abiding realities. God is unchanged. Morality is unchanged. God's eternal standards. The way of salvation will never be revised. But it's a living word because it's applied by the Spirit too. Here it is, print on paper, the pages of a book. Yes, but its message is alive because it's applied to hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit of God. So we may say the Word of God is alive, and it has an effect upon people, and it works in hearts. It is unique. There is no human literature like it. Well, there is human literature which has some small power to move us superficially. And you can read things which touch you and affect you and influence you. But you can't read anything which changes you and transforms you and remakes your character and changes your entire worldview like this Word of God. It is as though it is alive because the Spirit of God applies it to hearts. So it gives rise to life. One moment we are dead in spirit. We are far from God, cut off from him. Our souls are not functioning. We cannot effectively pray or relate to God. But then because this word teaches us and works in our lives and brings us to Christ, we obtain life. We are regenerated. Our souls are alive and in touch with, in relation with the living God. And that's why this word is called a living word. It may be seen as though it imparts life. Of course, it is the Spirit that imparts life. But he does it through this word, through this message. So we may justly speak of Scripture as being alive itself. It speaks about a living way. You come to know God and you truly relate to him. It speaks about a lively hope, because the hope of eternal life that we have through trusting in this word and coming to Christ will never be let down. It speaks about a living God. It's powerful to transform. This book, it is as though it has an energy which will never diminish while time endures. It's the living word of God. Think of how it works when we come to the Lord. We read the scripture, we hear it preached. It somehow takes hold of our apathy and shakes it. And we feel differently. And what's taught from this word strikes us like nothing else we've heard. And it subdues our hatred for God and spiritual things. And it humbles us. It's amazing. Takes away our prejudices. It is as though it has power. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's living. Remember the words of John Newton. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object shocked my sight and stopped my wild career. Why, he read the scripture and it became real to him, and it told him about things. There was print on paper describing Christ and Calvary, but it's as though he saw him suffering and dying for sinners. And he realized he was that sinner. This is the effect of the word of God upon all of us. And as he read about Calvary, Newton says, I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. That's just because he was reading the word of God, and it became so real to him. And moved and shocked him. This word of God is self-authenticating. I read it, and as a cynical young fellow, I thought to myself, well, what am I reading? And how do I know it's true? And how can these things be proved? And who is going to show me convincingly that this is different from any other book, and I ought to listen to it? And so I read the word of God with all these reservations. As though I'm saying to myself, well, I'm waiting for somebody to come and prove all this to me. But I never get somebody to come and prove it all to me. And nobody is supplied to me. But as I read, it just becomes so obvious to me. It is so self-authenticating. It becomes obvious to me, this is true. And it grips me. Why didn't I see it before? Nobody reasons like this. Nobody says things like this. Nobody points at the human heart like the word of God does, or supplies the remedy, and it authenticates itself. And I know, even at my most cynical, I know this is none other than the word of the living God. Oh, it's good to have people who can help you out a bit by appealing to your reason, and showing you that many, many things in the word of God are true for this reason and for that reason, but you don't actually need it. It's very comforting, it's very encouraging, it's very helpful. And we're grateful to people for using apologetic arguments and demonstrating the reasonableness of the word of God. But oh, it has a self-authenticating power. And people who come to Christ because they just become deeply aware that this is the truth of God. Work of the Spirit, the self-authenticating power of God's word. It softens our will. It inclines our hearts. It tells us what we need to know. Look at the terms that the writer uses here. The word of God is living and powerful. How powerful it is to cut through, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts every way. It leaves nothing unchallenged. It cuts down my materialistic worldview. It sweeps aside my idols. It pierces my innermost conscience. You see people who come to Christ and are converted, and sometimes they're rather proud people, and sometimes they're people who've never said sorry to anybody about anything. And sometimes they're people who would never acknowledge that they've never done ever done anything wrong in their entire lives. It's not their way. It's not how they are. And you think, that person is so self-righteous. That person is so self-justifying. That person will not admit to anything. Then they read the Word of God, or they hear it preached. And what a change. That sword of the Spirit is cutting. And suddenly that person comes to saying, I see myself here. This is me. I am the condemned person. I am the sinner. I have done this. I have done that. You may try to tell them what they're really like and what they've done and the things they do. But when they read it in the Word of God, it's different. It comes home. It convicts. It deals with them. And they must have the forgiveness of God. And it pierces, look at the grand language, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, reaching innermost parts of the life and of the joints and marrow, unseen motives, unaccepted hitherto, guilty deeds, and it lays us bare so that we see ourselves as God sees us and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the plans and the lusts. It's like a magistrate has got right inside us and can see, and we see ourselves. That's the Word of God scrutinizing us. Well, verse 13, and we'll come back to verse 12. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Nothing is hidden from God. And as we read his word, the subject hasn't changed. That's what we realize. There is a great God, and he sees me, and he knows me and all my deeds. And look at these words. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. By reading the word, we know God sees us through and through. Did you notice that word opened there in verse 13? Opened unto the eyes of him we have to do. There's a reason for the translators having opened. As some modern translations, not all, they say open. All things are naked and open. As though it's, and this is true, it just so happens that God always sees everything. But that's not actually what the writer says. That's true. God always sees everything. But what the writer is saying is this, under inspiration, that God has opened you up, so that he scrutinizes everything. It's something he's done. He has laid bare your secrets. As you read the Word of God, as it's proclaimed, God lays bare. The word translated opened is a very interesting Greek word. It contains, a Greek word we still use, trachea, for windpipe. It's a complex word, but it means that God has opened up, not your windpipe. The Greek term means your throat. The idea is the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. Now, into this verse, it's as though somebody has captured you, your enemy troops, and somebody has captured you, and they want information out of you, and they've put their arm around your face and pulled back your head, and the sword is now at your throat. That's literally the picture behind the word. All things are the throat opened and exposed, as though you'll be executed if you don't talk. That's the picture behind the word. All things have been opened. You read the Word of God, and it is as though God takes you and makes you see yourself and makes you confess, I have done this, Lord. and I have done that, and I am a wayward soul. And even for seasoned Christians, we're convicted of our sin, and we acknowledge our sin. You see the theme, it runs here from verse 12. Two-edged sword piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. All things are naked, and the throat bared unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So our King James translators were quite right in saying, opened. Something has been done here. We're not just open, as it happens, to the sight of God. We've been opened as the result of reading the word. It all ties together. When you teach the word, there's sometimes people will say, oh, well, I am not preaching from the Bible right now. I'm giving a series on doctrine. I'm proceeding systematically in my pulpit. I'm going through the fall of man and so on, consecutively, systematically dealing with the doctrines. We're having a doctrinal series. And you think, well, that's well intended. And that might sound a good idea. And sound things may be said and doctrine given. But it's not quite the thing to do, you know. Because what matters is the Word of God. That's not how the Word of God does it. Well, when we study doctrine and we read a book on doctrine, or we teach it in a college or something of that kind, it's a good idea to arrange it systematically and learn it to some extent like that. But people need the Word of God. So we teach from the pulpit always a text, a passage. As the doctrines appear, we'll teach them. But you see, the teaching of the Word of God is a lot of things. It's not just doctrine. It's also to bring conviction. It's also to comfort the soul, to speak of Christ. Think of the different things we're trying to accomplish. We're trying to win souls. We're trying to teach doctrine. We're trying to exhort and move ourselves to better lives. We're lifting up Christ and encouraging our hearts and gaining greater views of him. And all these things together are the food the soul needs. The preacher cannot say or should not say, well, I'm sorry, most of that which is all in the Word of God, I'm going to put to one side and just evangelize, or just teach the doctrine, or just do encouraging things. The Word of God is a full diet for us. And so we see this great 12th verse, for the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let me give you another example. Maybe someone may say, I'm going to teach the Sunday school. I've been asked to do a special message for the teenagers or the younger children in one of the departments. And what I'm going to do, because I think it's much better for the children and easier for their understanding, I'm going to give a story. It'll have the gospel in it. I'll try and ensure that. It'll be a message to bring people to salvation, but be a good story. I've heard some good stories, some good things, and I'm going to elaborate on a story. No, don't do that. There's plenty in the Word of God. Use the Word of God. Give yourself a text. Certainly illustrate it. Certainly use illustrations. But though this Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the mind of God is infinitely, infinitely better than my mind. He knows what he's doing far, far better than I do. If this is the format he has chosen to reveal his truth and to convict souls, this is how I'm going to work. I'm going to use a text or a passage from the scripture and work on that. And that will be the basis of my message. I'm just giving examples. Always the Word of God is the chief thing and the best thing. Certainly not to use drama. There are some people doing that. They're saying, Word of God? Yes, I believe the Word of God, but we need a dramatic film. We need to get people weeping and crying or moved. We need to show them examples and do it by some sort of emotional pressure. So we'll go in for films and drama. By the way, that's something else. The so-called Christian evangelistic film industry is so corrupt and so awful. I hope none of those films circulate in our congregation. I hope we don't have people saying, have you seen this one? Have you seen that one? Because usually the corruption of the gospel and the dumbing down and the oversimplification and the absence of conviction of sin and real commitment, why, the so-called evangelistic Christian film industry is so bad that we have nothing to do with it. But anyway, in principle, it's pointless. The Word of God has the power, is sharper than any two-edged sword and alive. So we preach and explain and declare, and we never tire of it. And all those other fancy methods only make false disciples and false conversions that eventually abort and go wrong, or have worldly tastes and ruin the church and bring in the world into the church. So, dear friends, I'm sorry to strike a negative note there. The Word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and convicting, and to believers it directs us, and it comforts us, and it assures us, and its promises are everything to us. Dear friends, do you use the Word of God? Are you down? Are you low in spirits? Well, you will be. You're bound to be from time to time. Unless actually you're quite backslidden and the enemy isn't attacking you anymore. But there will be times when you are jaded and you are low. What do? Go to the Word of God. Choose different passages and read them. Go to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. Shut everything out and read the Word of God. And that will warm your heart and bring you back to the Lord and lift you in your spirits. And as you read, pause every now and then and reflect on what you read and thank God for it. Thank God for what he did for those people. Thank God for the promises that are implicated in the passage. Praise and thank him and read these things. The Word of God will lift up your heart. You need strength. Read some of the great records of God strengthening and enabling his people, and some of the great promise passages. You need assurance? Well, read 1 John. Read it through and read it again. And that will lift your spirits and put you in possession once again of Christian certainties. You can't pray. Your concentration is gone. Your heart is cold. Well, as I say often, pray with the Bible. Go to the beginning of Ephesians. Read a verse. Close your eyes. Thank God for it. Reflect on it. Praise and thank him for each doctrinal sentiment. And that will lift your heart and bring you close to him and thaw out your spirit. Use the Word of God. It's living and powerful and active and wonderful. Don't say, but no, it's print on paper. It cannot thaw out my heart and lift me up. Yes, it can, if you just quietly read it and absorb it and do it prayerfully. Look at these verses. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I'm not going to deal so much with this verse because it's greatly amplified in the chapters that follow, and we'll have great opportunities to look at it then. But we're reminded of Christ and his atoning work and what is accomplished for us. And we stand on what he has done, not on what we do. And then verse 15, aren't these words amazing? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Think of those words. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched. Cannot be touched. Actually, those words at first sight don't closely resemble what is in the Greek. Cannot be touched. At first sight, they seem to be a paraphrase of what is in the Greek New Testament. What's the matter with the word sympathize. That's a Greek word, not an English word. Well, it is now. But that's exactly what is in the Greek New Testament. We have not an high priest who is unsympathetic with our infirmities. Some modern versions use that word. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. They go right back to the Greek. But our version, our King James Version, chooses to translate in an entirely different way, and we'll see why. Which cannot be touched. And they're absolutely right to translate in that way. Because to say, we do not have a high priest in Christ who is unsympathetic, is actually wrong. And I'll tell you why. It's the same word. It's the Greek word. Yes. But our use of the word sympathy is different from the Greek use of the word sympathy. When we sympathize, we may only feel sorry for. We hear somebody and they tell us something, Christian brother or sister, and that's most unfortunate. That's a serious loss. That's a grievous problem. And we feel sorry for them. The word sympathy may mean no more than that. But as the Greeks used it, literally, this is what it means. It means to feel pain jointly with. To feel pain together. That's much stronger than how the word sympathy, although it's right from the Greek, much stronger than how that word is used in English. So to do justice to it, the King James translators haven't just transported sympathy into the text. They've paraphrased it a little, and it's so important that they should do so. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's absolutely what the Greek language means. Christ looks at us and we come to him and he feels our pain. Sometimes we sympathize in that very strong manner, but not too often. Oh, we feel as though that has happened to us. That's the real meaning of sympathy in the Greek. So Christ, our high priest, is not a high priest who cannot feel jointly our pain, our grief, our need. Now, the evidence for Christ's capacity to feel in this way is this, that he entered into human flesh and he was in all points tempted like as we are. All trials, all difficulties, he knew bodily weakness and sickness. In all probability, he knew it, exhaustion, tiredness, pain, slander, loss, and then, of course, Calvary and the scourgings even before that. But what we mustn't say is this. Oh, Christ knows what we go through and how we feel because he went through it. Of course, even if Christ had never come to earth, which he had to do to suffer and die for us, even if Christ had never entered into a human body, human flesh, which he had to do to be really our representative and our sin bearer and feel the punishment of sin as we ought to have felt it, but even if he hadn't done all that, he would still have a perfect, perfect understanding of our woes. He didn't have to adopt a body and be scourged or be exhausted in order to know what that sensation was. He knew what that sensation was simply by virtue of being divine. He is God. He knows all things. God can easily know what mortals feel and suffer and receive. Easily, because he has infinite knowledge. So the text isn't saying nor elsewhere in Hebrews, where we read the same reasoning. It isn't saying Christ knows how we suffer because he came in a body. What it's telling us is this. We can come to Christ knowing that he sympathizes because he suffered in a body. That enables us to know that he knows. You see the difference? He knows without ever having come in a body. But because he came in a body and suffered all human trials, we know he knows. It's an assurance to us, not that he needed that experience in order to know, but because he identified and became man and suffered as we suffer, we know he knows. He's been before. We, with our limited understanding, would never understand that God knows everything anyway, but because he came, we know that he knows. What a difference that makes to you in your prayers. You are going to a high priest, to a saviour, to a Lord, who is so sympathetic to his people that while he was on earth, he came not only for Calvary, but to expose himself to all the sufferings that we endure and all the things that happen to us. Are you being ill-treated for the sake of Christ? Are you being disadvantaged in the workplace because you're a Christian, you have a testimony? Are you being insulted or hurt in some way by relations because you're a Christian and they're against you for it? And they're spiteful and you're slandered? Well, Christ willingly put himself through all those experiences so that you could know he was a sympathetic and a faithful high priest, and come to him in prayer and seek his help and his strength and his aid. That's the teaching of the passage. It's a wonderful thing, but never think that Christ wouldn't have known if he hadn't come. He is God. He came and he suffered that we may be doubly sure of his understanding and his sympathy. And then the final verse, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come. What sympathy is there, friends? Let us therefore come. The inspired writer wasn't inspired to say, let us therefore go boldly unto the throne of grace. He is inspired to say, let us therefore come boldly. Sympathy, even in the manner in which it's expressed and cast. Come. This is home to us. The throne of grace, the place of prayer. Let us therefore come and boldly, confidently. You will not be rejected. Christ has borne away your sin. Christ has suffered and died for you. He's offered up his perfect righteousness to secure the blessing of God. You will never be rejected. Trusted in him. You may come boldly. Oh, but I've done this. And I've done that, and I've shamed my testimony and let down the Lord. But Christ has died for you and earned heaven for you. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That is a tremendous expression. It's used only here in the entire Bible. The throne of grace. Grace, undeserved help and favor and kindness. Why is the dispensing place called a throne of grace? Because it's a king who's pouring out his blessing upon us in answer to prayer. Throne tells us the possible scale of the blessing, the possible wisdom of the blessing, the impossibility that Satan could ever frustrate the blessing or the answer to prayer. It's a throne. God's disposal is best. Oh, Lord, take away my problem. But the one on the throne who has perfect wisdom may instead give you strength to go through the problem and not take it away. Don't forget, you come to a throne of grace. Don't be too precise in telling him how he ought to solve your problems. Just bring your problems before him. He's on a throne. He's a king. He's the all-wise God. He knows how far better than you do. So the throne of grace. And then these final words, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy first. Always mercy first. How to pray? What are the rules? Well, this isn't a sermon on the rules for prayer. But dear friends, always mercy first. What are your needs? First and foremost, your need is forgiveness from sin. Remember to examine your heart. Remember to bring your sins before the Lord and confess them and pledge yourself to him to do better by his help. Receive his mercy first and then come to everything else. I know sometimes we say, if the heart is a little cold, it's almost better to start praying for somebody else and leave yourself out of it and bring prayers of intercession and pray for people who are on your intercession list and then come back to yourself. Yes, sometimes that's very helpful in prayer. But broadly speaking, when I'm talking about my own needs, strength for this, help for that, this situation, that situation, start with mercy before you ask for grace. And that, of course, keeps us on the right track. One of the most important things is the walk of holiness, searching of hearts, improving constantly, daily before the Lord, the work of sanctification. So always take that seriously. Confess your sin, pledge yourself to God, ask his help, deal with the walk of righteousness first. Then you come for grace. And we note the order here, that we may obtain mercy first and then find grace. All that free help and blessing and assistance, light in confusion, uplift in dejection, whatever it is, find grace to help in time of need. And the inspired writer has in mind particularly great oppression and great needs. Mercy first, and then grace after that. Oh, dear friends, these are tremendous words of promise to us, and they're enough for us today. But I conclude by reading that 12th verse. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Preach that. Teach that to the children, to the teenagers. That's so powerful. That's so living. That will bring the fruit through prayer. The word of God is everything. Let's close our thinking, singing together.